Thank you, son. So, we love our funny names for stuff in church, don't we? As a staff, we've tried really hard to make sure that we don't use those funny words. Or if we do use those funny words for church stuff, we make sure and define them, because it's important for us that everyone who comes here on a Sunday morning understands the things that we say, right? We had I had a professor once, and he used to call that putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. I thought that was a pretty interesting way of putting it. The cookies are the gospel, right? That's kind of a weird analogy, but you get what I'm saying, right? The gospel, we want it to be as accessible to people as possible. And so because of that, we try really hard to erase church words as much as possible. But we have a long way to go. We're not quite there yet. There's plenty of church words that we still use. In college, I was in this singing group that traveled around. I don't sing. I was a tech guy, so nobody ever wanted me to get a microphone out. But I remember how it worked. We would pull into a church when we were about to do a concert. The director would go into the church and kind of get the lay of the land and, oh, we're going to do this setup and use these microphones, blah, blah, blah. And then he'd come out to the bus and he'd say, okay, here's the setup. Here's what we're going to do. And I remember this one time he came out and grabbed the microphone on the bus and he says, okay, guys, it's kind of a tight setup today. We're going to unload all of the equipment into the narthex. And I was like, and everyone around me was nodding, like, oh, yeah, narthex, okay. And I'm trying. I didn't grow up in the church, so I was like, narthex. I put it, look, not even Microsoft Word knows what a narthex is. It's underlined in red every time I typed it, right? So it's not just me. I'm sitting there going, and I didn't want to be embarrassed and be like, pardon me, is that like the restroom or is it a shed out back? Like, what's a narthex? But if you've been around, you know that narthex is a church word for lobby. Right? I've never heard anybody around here say that, but there's lots of churches where people will talk about, let's go get coffee and donuts in the narthex. It's like a Jesus lobby. I don't really know what it means. I don't know why we have to use a different word for it, but that's what it is. I've told you all this before, but in our time living overseas, I remember that the language school that we went to, they didn't teach us church words, right? We just learned standard basic Italian, and all the church words that you can think of, we never learned. And a lot of times I would find myself talking to someone, and they were asking me questions about Jesus, or what are we doing here, or the church, and I'd find myself wishing that I could say a word, but realizing I don't know what that word is in Italian because nobody ever taught me. Like repentance, right? That's a church word we throw around a lot. I realized I'd be talking to someone about how, in order to become a Christian, repentance is a part of what you do. I had no idea what the word for repentance is in Italian. So I would have to use what Italian I knew, which was simple and basic, and get around the fact that I didn't know that word. I've defined it for them, right? And that was a really, really good skill that I learned. It wasn't something I thought of on my own. It just happened. Where I realized those church words kind of got pulled out of me, and I better know how to explain things in the simplest words possible. Here's another word that we misunderstand a lot in church. Are you guys ready? Worship. We are at a worship service, right? Everybody check out your bulletin. I brought one up here with me. You open up to page one. Well, whatever this little flap is. Today at Central, Sunday, July 1st, 2018, 10:45 a.m., what does that say? Two. You are at worship two, right? Which is different from worship one, because it's two. I don't know what that means. So we are at a worship service, but sometimes I think that we really don't understand what worship means. At Central, we place a big emphasis on the Bible. That's the most important, that's the authority here at our church. And so I think that it's really important for us to go back to the Bible and figure out what it says about what worship is, and then use that as our definition, okay? I think, here's the danger. I think it's totally possible for us to come in here at 10:45, sit down, cross our arms during the song service, kind of vaguely pay attention to some guy that's up here talking, and walk out of that door, maybe with coffee and donuts in your hand, and not worshiped one single bit. So I think it's really dangerous for us to say, this is the worship service, because that makes everybody in here think, check, I did the worship that I was supposed to do this week. But it is not a guarantee that anybody, any of us are going to worship at any time just by walking in the door. Here's the deal. True worship, the worship that we find in the Bible, is costly. It costs a lot. We're going to talk about that. So in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, before Jesus came, worship was a bloodbath. Do you know this? Worship included the sacrifice of animals. And at certain times of the year, every Israelite came to the temple with an animal. And the priest would take that animal and he would sacrifice it on the altar. Thousands of animals, blood everywhere. A priest with a knife in his hand and people praying prayers. And that was worship. I really can't even picture it in my mind. I looked up images on Google. I shouldn't have. Like, what might that have looked like? I've never been in, you know, like a meatpacking plant where there's thousands and thousands of animals dying, but that's what it was like, and that was the worship service. Can you imagine the carpet cleaning we would have to do in here? God asked his people to worship in that way because the killing of an animal was the way that God forgave sin. Guys, that sounds weird to all of us in here because that is far removed from modern life, right? But God forgave people because they brought an animal, and that animal took God's punishment, and so the people could be clean. But, like a lot of things, over time, the Israelites started to just kind of go through the motions, which is hard for, I'm like, really? Like, an animal's dying, you know? So God sent a prophet, his name was Isaiah, and Isaiah had some really choice words from God to the Israelites, who instead of worshiping God truly, we're just kind of going through the motions. It's from the very first chapter of the book of Isaiah. Here's what it says. This is God speaking. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, those are the name of some of their festivals. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. What's the question up there? Who asked this of you? What's the answer to that? Who asked the Israelites to sacrifice animals? God did. So why is God now asking, who asked this of you? The sacrifices were his idea. He's the one that gave the rules about when to do it, how to do it, what kind of animal to sacrifice, how often you're supposed to sacrifice it. So how is it that God is now so unsatisfied that he's saying, who asked you to do this? This is not what I asked you to do. Skip down to verse 16. Here's what God says. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. So it seems to me like God, to God, worship included sacrifice. A literal animal sacrifice. But if that sacrifice is just empty ritual, it's worthless to God. It's detestable to him. He wants nothing to do with it. And it kind of makes him angry. Do you guys hear the angry words that he's talking about? Imagine how it's supposed to be. I don't think anybody in this room probably raises animals anymore. But imagine, boom, you're all shepherds, okay? Lamb gets born, tiny little lamb, cute as can be. We'll name him Buttons, okay? Your kids go out and name the baby lamb Buttons. Softest, whitest fur you could ever imagine, just as cute as can be. And you know that sacrifice time is just around the corner. And you've got your eye on that animal. And you know that at some point you're going to have to tell your kids, time for Buttons to go. You know that at some point you're going to take that lamb and you're going to hand it to a priest. That priest is going to slit the lamb's throat. There's going to be blood everywhere and you're going to offer it to God. Why? Because you sinned. That is why God asked the Israelites to sacrifice, because he wanted to say, look at that blood. Your sin did that. He wanted you to say, I killed Buttons, the baby lamb. It sounds ridiculous to us because it's far from us. It's far from the way that we live, but that's how much God hates sin. He wanted you to look at that lamb and say, my sin did that. and I better get my act together because next year I'm going to have to do it again. Do you understand the difference? How if you go through that, if it's just an empty sacrifice, well, then you're just killing sheep, right? It doesn't mean anything because it doesn't cause any change on the inside. So God says, here's what you're supposed to do. Stop being evil. That's how you worship me. He tells him to straighten up and change. Quit acting the way you do. He says, stop doing right. Stop doing wrong and do what is right. He tells them to defend the weak, the oppressed, the widow. That's what worship is to God. But instead, what he got is kind of a shoulder shrug. We'll just find a new buttons, right? Sacrifice maybe a bigger and better lamb next year because I'll maybe be a little bit more sinful. I don't know. Who asked this of you? That's the question God asks. Well, God did. But the outcome of that sacrifice is supposed to cause a change of heart. True worship is costly. It costs way more than buttons the lamb. If worship becomes routine, if we ever decide we're just going to go through the motions, if the focus of worship ever shifts away from God and onto us, it's not really worship at all, is it? One time, kind of towards the end of Jesus' time here on earth, he found himself in front of his disciples, and the Bible says there was a crowd there. I'm going to kind of set up the scene for you a little bit. On the outside, the outskirts of his teaching, you can kind of hear the leaders of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. If this was like Reader's Theater and we were all being dramatic, when I said Pharisees, you all would have gone, boo, right? They're the bad guys in the Gospels. Jesus had nothing good to say for them ever. In fact, he was really harsh with them because he said, you guys are supposed to be the leaders, but you don't understand anything. I'm summarizing a whole bunch of conversations. So Jesus is talking to his disciples and the crowd. The Pharisees are on the outskirts and kind of listening. And here's what he says. This is so interesting. He says, hey, Israelites, you guys need to obey the Pharisees. They're leaders. God put them in that spot. But then the next line, he says, don't be like them. Which is, can you just imagine the Pharisees going, what did he say? I'm sorry. Did he say, don't be like us? Right? And then in my mind, I'm kind of weird. In my mind, like the camera pans and it's a close-up on Jesus' face and he starts yelling at him. And there's this, it's in Matthew chapter 23 and he says, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you teachers of the law. And he just goes, bam, bam, bam. And my favorite one, it's in verse 23 of that chapter. Here's what he says. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, mercy, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Nobody likes to explain a joke, but I'm going to have to explain Jesus' joke because he's actually being kind of, I don't know, can I say sarcastic? Like he's kind of making fun of them at this point, okay? So here, this is true. God told the Israelites, hey, a tenth of everything is mine. So when your crops come in, I get the first 10%, you get 90. That's an offering to me, okay? And it even included spices, right? So here's what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees. He's like, you guys set aside 10% of your dill for the year. How much dill do you all use? We don't use very much. But can you imagine measuring out 10% of all the dill that you raised in 1 year, putting it in a tiny Ziploc baggie, and making sure God got it? Okay, that's an offering. But at the same time, you miss out that God wants you to be just, that he wants you to be merciful. Do you guys see what Jesus is doing? You set aside a tenth of your dill, but you have never shown mercy in your life. Which is more important? Well, here's my cumin allotment for the year, right? Cumin? I don't even know what that is, but you totally missed justice. Do you see what Jesus is doing? And then he gets even worse. He says, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. The Pharisees would take their tea, they put a little filter over another cup, and they would strain their tea into another cup so that they didn't accidentally swallow a gnat. because a gnat was an animal that they were not supposed to touch. That's true. That's in the Bible. So they would make sure that they didn't accidentally swallow a gnat, but they would actually swallow entire camels. Jesus is saying, you guys have missed the point entirely, right? You are so attentive to the minute details of the law, but you miss these. You have these huge gaping holes in the things that you believe and teach. Oh, yikes. Don't get on Jesus' bad side, right? You better understand the things that he's trying to teach. He's saying that you can't just worship God on the outside. You can't not allow your worship to change who you are. Later, after this, he says that they're whitewashed tombs. Yikes, right? Whitewashed. They look all fancy on the outside. They got paint, you know, new trim or whatever. Inside, they're full of dead people. That's harsh. That's what he said about the Pharisees. I can just picture them going, oh, how dare you? You know, they get the little snooty voice. Insolent fool, you know, they just get all uppity about all the accusations that Jesus is making. And boy, I am sure glad that none of us in this room could ever be accused of the same thing. Aren't you guys glad about that? Far be it from us to ever worship God on the outside, but inside be full of dead bodies, right? Woo! We are all much better people than that, aren't we? I don't think so. I think if we're not careful, we tend to be like that. So people in the Old Testament messed up. They forgot what worship is supposed to be. They blindly sacrificed animals, and they didn't allow that sacrifice, that blood dripping down the altar, to change who they were. And in the New Testament, Jesus had nasty things to say about the leaders who were doing the same thing, worrying about their dill allotment and not catching on to mercy. So what do we need to do differently so that we don't fall into that same trap? I have to believe we're talking Old and New Testament, we're getting the same accusation. So obviously, this is a possibility for us. So here's the tough part. Remember when we talked about church words and how it's easy to misunderstand? When I say the word worship, you all are going to think one thing, singing time on Sunday morning. It is instinctual. You think worship time, you think this, right here, right now. But for the next few minutes, here's what I'm asking you. Don't think of that, okay? Pretend like that doesn't even exist, that we never gather on a Sunday morning. I'm going to define what worship is the rest of the 167 hours in a week, okay? Romans chapter 12, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Romans is this big theological essay that Paul wrote, and he just lays it out. He just shows everybody, here's why Jesus had to come, and here's the results of why Jesus came. And chapter 12 is kind of the pinnacle of that. And here's how it starts. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Guys, sacrifices aren't alive. Buttons the lamb is dead. So why does he say offer your bodies as a living sacrifice? What is that? And he says, if you do that, that is true worship. That's what it really is. It means that I have to live a holy and pleasing life. Not here, but also outside here. That really doesn't have anything to do with singing on a Sunday morning, does it? That means I worship God when I choose to live the way God wants me to live and not how I want to live. That's worship. I worship God when I turn away from sin and I lead a holy life. That is worship. I worship God when the things I want to do take a backseat to the things that God wants to do in my life. That is worship. I worship God when I love people that are hard to love. I worship God when I'm in line at the post office on December 23rd and I need to buy one stamp and there's 20 people in front of me in line mailing packages and everybody forgot a zip code. That's worship. That's when I allow who I am to change based on how God tells me to be. Worship God is about who you are out of this building, not just here. That's what worship really is. And I think it's so easy for us to think, this is the worship service. I come here to worship, check, I have worship today, and that's it. But that's not it. I was talking to somebody a little while ago who wanted to become a member at Central. They said that they want to become a part of what we're doing here, which is always a really cool thing. We don't have any big ceremony or ritual or anything. She came and talked to me in my office, and we have this little packet of information. It's got some brochures in there. Just, you know, here's some of the ministries at Central. There's like a questionnaire. So we say, hey, how do you want to serve? Because that's a part of being a member of a church. How are you going to be involved? And then there's the famous packet of offering envelopes. You guys know what these are, right? Some of you guys use them. They're little envelopes. They have a number on it. They make everything all anonymous. And that way you can give and know that nobody, it's just between you and God, right? Some people give on a kiosk. Some people give, you know, on the website. You know, the offering envelopes are just a tool that some people use. And I remember I handed them to her and I kind of explained what they're for, use them, don't use them, you know, whatever. But I said that giving is a part to being a member of a church. And she looked at me totally serious and she goes, well, how much do I have to give? And I was like, well, you got your debit card? Like, let's go, you know, let's just swipe that bad boy. I thought it was an interesting question. Nobody's ever asked me, how much do I have to give? Well, nothing, you know, it's not like we have a list in the office of people who didn't use their offering envelopes this week, you know, that doesn't exist. So I told her, well, like, listen, most Christians, they kind of have 10% as a goal, right? And that comes from the Old Testament. God said, hey, I want the first 10% of everything you have. So crops, sheep, paychecks, right? Most Christians use that as a goal. But hey, it's between you and God. You know, I'm not going to know. Nobody's going to know. You have to kind of wrestle with it. And then I really mean this, and I want you to hear me on this. Honestly, it's kind of 100%, isn't it? I mean, isn't it all God's anyway? That isn't part of being a living sacrifice mean my checkbook is God's? Doesn't it kind of mean my time is God's? And it's when we try and cling to it and say, I'm only going to give them 10%. Well, that's when you need to give them 20 because you're getting greedy, right? Do you all ever feel, I feel that way in my life. The harder I try and cling to the stuff God has given me, the more I need to get rid of it. So all that big long conversation to say, like, if I'm a living sacrifice, boy, it changes a whole lot of things. My worship becomes very different. It means I don't get to hold anything back. It all belongs to God. My worship is me saying, God, this is yours. Everything. That's worship. So are you holding back in your worship? True worship is costly. The price is you crawling up on the altar and giving your whole life to God. What part are you hanging on to? Is it your future? Is it your health? Your job? Your bank account? Is there a sin that's holding you back? How you spend your free time? How you treat people? What part of you is keeping you from true, costly worship? That's the private side of worship. And honestly, I think that's 95% of what worship is. It's inside. It's me and God. But you cannot read the Bible without coming to the conclusion that there is a public side to worship too. The Psalms, which is right in the middle of your Bible, there's 150 of them. It's really an ancient songbook. It's what they used when it was time to worship God. And the Psalms describe dancing and singing, praying, shouting, they describe instruments, they describe whispers. The Psalms express emotion. Sometimes they're angry with God, sometimes they're afraid of God, sometimes they're awestruck, sometimes they're impatient. They're always raw. It's just a lot of times David saying, God, here's what I think. This is my worship. Sometimes we can read about worship in the Bible when we read about other people that did it, other people that worshiped. Exodus, the Israelites, right after they left, they were freed as slaves in Egypt. They literally crossed the sea and they start a worship service. Did you know this? Here's some words. Here's some of the things that they sang right after they crossed the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him. Doesn't that sound like people that have just been set free? One time a pagan king, not a God follower at all, worshiped God by saying this, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. A pagan God said that. In the book of Acts, Paul and Silas are in prison. They are in a prison cell and they have a worship service where they decide to sing hymns and pray, and the prisoners around them are listening. Hebrews 10 says, you ready? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Not let me, let us. Worship is something that we do together as a body. Here's the thing. Public worship looks different everywhere you go, doesn't it? Last week, I went to the North American Christian Convention with Franny, Heidi, and Trey. Went to Indianapolis. I don't know how many people there, a couple thousand. Great big convention center, you know, people everywhere. And there's the stage. It's a terrible picture, but that was the best I could do. There was probably 15 people up there singing and instruments and saxophones and all kinds of stuff. There was about a billion lights all moving around all at the same time. The wall behind them is made of magic. I don't know what it's made out of. It's like a wall that lit up somehow, and it was curvy. And most of the time, it just had like background, you know, kind of abstract stuff. But one time we were singing, Beautiful Name It Is. That one, you know, that we sing it sometime. It talks about the names of Jesus. And all of a sudden on this wall, all of these names of Jesus appeared, just real subtle. And I was like, oh my word, how did they do that? So in that environment, like, I am like, oh, I'm just looking around. I see the lights. I see, oh, I went to school with that dude. I like, oh my goodness, they're so talented. Look at how they did that. Like, my mind is everywhere. And I'm going to be very honest with you guys. Not my thing. It is very difficult for me to worship in that environment because I'm just like, you know, I'm like, oh, I want to like go behind the scenes and figure out how they make the wall of magic or whatever it is, right? But do you know what I loved about it? Watching my 16-year-old son raise his arms in worship, because that is where he worships. That is the environment that Heidi thrives in. Me? No, not really. But it is a blessing to me to watch my wife and son worship their socks off. One time I climbed up a mountain in Switzerland. We were dealing with a difficult time, and it was a time when I really felt like God was far away from me, and I needed his help. I needed to have a big conversation with God. And I climbed up a mountain, and as I ate my bologna sandwich, God met me. And I worshiped God sitting there eating a bologna sandwich on top of a mountain in Switzerland. That's my environment. I bet some of you are like, no thanks. Not really into the whole mountain climbing experience, right? That's okay. I met God there, but that doesn't have to be your thing, right? Heidi and Trey love the big wall and the 15 instrumentalists and the loud music. That's okay. I don't have to love that, right? So what about here at Central? Oh, now everybody got nervous. What are we going to talk about, right? Worship is a touchy subject in our churches, not just Central, but all over the place. I'll be honest, it's one of the things that smacked my family in the face when we moved back from Italy. We were away from all of this controversy about what worship is supposed to be like. And we came back and it was like, whoosh, here's what the church in America is really struggling with right now. The songs and the music and the style and the atmosphere and the volume that I prefer to worship at are going to be different than the song and the style and the volume and the atmosphere that you prefer to worship at. my job in every circumstances is to criticize. No. My job is to worship. That's it. So that means when I am in a big auditorium with 2,000 people and the music is too loud, I worship. That means when I'm on a mountain and God is speaking to me like he's sitting next to me sharing my sandwich, I worship. It means on the Sundays where I just don't want to sing, my heart isn't in it, then I hear you worship, so I worship because you are. It means that sometimes Nathaniel's guitar is going to squeak and somebody's microphone will be off, and you know what I do? Turn and look at Jody at the soundboard. No! I worship. That's my job. I worship. Sometimes they are going to pick a song and it's going to be a new song. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to repeat that song 50 times and I'm going to say, didn't we sing this already? And do you know what my job is to do in that situation? Worship. My job is to look at the young people who love that song and are in the throne room of God during that song and go, I am so glad they picked that. I am so glad that they're worshiping. Sometimes they're going to pick a song that has thy and fetter and all these other words. I don't even know what they mean. I'm a 40-year-old man. I don't know what a fetter is. And I know we have sung a song in the last 2 weeks that talk about a fetter. You know what my job is during that song? I worship. That's it. I don't get to roll my eyes. I don't look up fetter on my phone. I worship. That's my whole job at that moment. And I look at somebody who sang that song when they were 12 years old, and it's the song they came to Jesus to, and it has meant something to them their entire life, and I am glad that they picked that song for that person. Because we worship together. And that means my preferences die on the altar every Sunday. That means that when my worship, when our worship seems unfamiliar to me, I know. Do you know what? Do you know why they do that? Because we want our worship to make sense to people who have never been in a church before. And when I feel like it's a little bit unfamiliar and I don't quite know what to do, I go, man, I hope some 20-year-old wandering in off the streets worships today for the first time in their life. You guys catching the pattern? Worship here, in this place, in this room, with music and prayer and communion and singing, isn't about me, and it's not about my preferences. And it's not about you, and it's not about your preferences. It's about us worshiping God with everything we have. If you need a mountain, go to a mountain. If you need a big convention, go to a big convention. But here, it's about us as a body worshiping. So I guess it makes sense that we put the songs at the end of the sermon, huh? I'm going to close this way. Colossians chapter 3 has this, kind of a command. This is how you're supposed to worship. And I'm going to read it, and then I'd like you to read it with me a second time all together. We're just going to use that as sort of the introduction to the rest of our worship time this morning. And my prayer is that this worship this morning will change who we are on the inside. Here's Colossians. I'll read it first. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now let's read it together. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body,
He made us with eyes. He made light. He made color. God knew that what's inside of us would be impacted by visual things. And despite the fact that it has been stained, everything that we see in creation is this continual testimony about the greatness of God. We would do well to pay attention to it. Any time that we stop and consider it, something good happens inside of us. In Psalm 8, David describes what's going on inside of his mind and inside of his heart as he is pausing and considering and looking at what God has made in creation. He writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When you stop and carefully consider what God has done, who he is, the most natural reaction to that is worship. When we look into the eyes of a little baby up close, or if we gaze into the vastness of space and a sky that's filled with stars that we can't begin to count, we cannot help but be amazed at the greatness of God. And we start to think the kinds of thoughts that David wrote here. Who am I, Lord? What is mankind that you pay any attention to us? Who am I that you made me part of your plan? And worship happens. Brian talked about setting aside a trip and going up a mountain intentionally to worship. Every week we set aside a regular time to focus on the cross, and it moves us, it should, to worship. It's not the same as looking at the stars, but God has given us around his table a visual, a reminder about the body and the blood of Jesus. And when we come around and we begin to consider these things that God has done, it's here that we start to consider our position in front of God. It's here that we see our own smallness contrasted to his great power. It's here that we see our own sinful state compared to his perfect holiness. And just like David writing Psalm 8, it is fitting that we here would start to say to God, who am I? What is man that you would even care about me, let alone that you would give the life of Jesus in my place? This morning, while we deliberately take this time that we do week to week, let's be careful to consider the work of God. And once again, let's be in awe of what he does, how he cares for us. Let's pray. Father, will you right now help us, please, to shut out thoughts that distract us. and like people gazing into a star-filled sky. Help us to see what you want us to see. Let us contemplate. Let us consider the work of your hands, what you have done. We come to remember Jesus. We come to see ourselves before your throne, and when we do that, Lord, we understand by comparison how small and seemingly insignificant we are, how unfitting our presence seems before the one who is perfect and holy. But Lord, you have pronounced us valuable, and by the blood of Jesus, you have made us clean. So in awe, we come before you today to worship. In Jesus' name.